8. Let us hear those words again. Romans 8:28. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. O Lord our God, we marvel at the mysteries that are revealed in Your Word. We rejoice that You have appointed that Your Word should be held forth week by week as we gather before You. Father, we remember how the saints, when they were restored to the land after the captivity in Babylon, they assembled and demanded of the priest that the Word should be read. And the Scriptures were open, and they read them. And the Levites and the priests explained to them the meaning of the text. And they were cut in the heart, and they repented, and they put away idolatry and sin, and they sought Your face. Lord, this is the work of Your Word when accompanied with the Spirit's power. And here we are, Lord, assembled as Your people, all those who have understanding. Lord, we again, as You did of old and as You have since those days, we look to You to speak to our hearts, to address us with the good word of our God, a word that brings comfort, but also a word that cuts. And Lord, we humbly acknowledge our need of both. Bless, Lord, Your word to accomplish all Your will and way with us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. I think we've all had that experience of going to the used car lot, some more recently than others. And there's this kind of this proverbial statement about somebody being a used car salesman, shifty, shady, untrustworthy. We tend to be suspicious of their claim. We want a good deal. We don't want to pay more than we have to. We want to get a good vehicle. And what we really wish is that the guy would just tell us up front what he knows about the car. And we always are suspecting he's not going to do so. So what do we do? Depending on our skills, we might look under the hood, wonder what we're looking at. Looks clean. Maybe it's okay. You kick the tires. But what do you know? What you really want is an expert to look it over, drive it, and give you their honest opinion. You want somebody to tell you the truth about the car. Well, the same thing when we go to buy a house. We have the similar concerns. The owner knows things about the house that we don't. Things we can't see, and we often find ourselves wishing we could look below the surface, climb up in the attic, crawl around underneath in the basement or the crawl space. What are we missing? What can't we see? And again, we want an expert. And oftentimes we'll hire someone, and even with their expert report comes the disclaimers about this and that and the other thing, and you're still going, there's so much I don't know. Is there rot? Is there termites? Bad water? We want somebody to tell us the truth. What about ourselves? Interesting how we put ourselves, the living images of God, into a different category. We too often give less concern about our lives, who we are, than we do when we're buying a car or buying a house. But shouldn't we say that we want an expert to look under the hood? To tell us the truth? Have we ever been willing to invite an inspector to crawl in our attic or poke around in our basement? A car is a big purchase and a house even more. But again, what about ourselves? Well, God, the creator of all humanity, has conducted an inspection. We find the record of it in His Word. It's complete. It's without error. It's comprehensive. There, if we will go to the Word, it's as though there's a mirror and a searchlight are held up at the same time to expose to us who we are, what we're capable of, but also it sets forth the beauty of the Christ. Many refuse to pick up the report about self. And to use the imagery of the car, they'll jump in the car of their life and drive down the highway without a clue how well it's going to work, what's wrong under the hood, which parts are flawed, what's going to fail. And so many people, maybe you, live in your body is like They never read the report that tells them about the infestation of sin, the day of calamity that will hit them like a mighty storm. And they care nothing to be sure that their house is built on the rock. They're just coasting through life. Well, the Bible is a remarkable book. It's chief among all books. It's unlike any other book because it's an inspired book. God, the Spirit, moved holy men of old along so that in every respect, the Word of God, as we would say in the original autographs, the way it was originally written, is without error. And we can have great confidence that the translations we have, the good translations, also bring us the very Word of God in our own tongue. And what it tells us about humanity is truth. It's far better than any Carfax report or house inspector's report. It tells us we're dead in our trespasses. It tells us that there is a day of judgment that will sweep over us like a tsunami. And will we stand? The Bible also tells us of the provision of salvation that God the Creator has made in His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is utterly and completely honest about those who have, by faith, been united to the Lord Jesus Christ, about our condition here below. We've been seeing that in this middle section of the book of Romans. It's as though we have the building inspector's report about the shell that we live in, our mortal bodies, and it's honest about the struggles that are still within us. Paul's told us very matter-of-factly about the struggle of sin within the redeemed. He's revealed to each Christian the reality of sufferings that surely come our way at the hands of evil men who know not God. Someone has written, "Nowhere does the Scripture attempt to airbrush the failures and disobedience of believers out of the picture." Remember the book of Judges? These men are set forth as types, pictures of Christ. They're called judges, and they're to show us something about Christ, but that is honest about these men. And some of their lives make us uncomfortable. Think of Samson, when we came to him, how we just wanted to squirm at some of the stuff that the Scripture so honestly tells us about this man, his failures. And we might become discouraged and wonder if anyone can endure if the Word of God hasn't been honest with us. Because we go to the chapter of faith in Hebrews 11, and there's Samson's name, and Gideon's, and others, some other remarkable characters. And so we find this book to be honest. God has been real. God, we could say from the Scripture, God never gives up on His people. We sang in the opening, "It is well with my soul," a hymn that recognizes sin, our sin, and yet the confidence that we have in Christ. It is well with my soul. It echoes Paul's words here, even after the Romans 7 passage, where he says, "There is now therefore no condemnation." It's well with my soul. God does not give up. Our failures to obey, our frequent sinning, our frequent collapses under the weight of suffering and trials, God does not quit. My dear friend Ian Hamilton, Scott's minister, recently retired. He writes in his little book, A Life of Faith, which I highly commend to you, The Life of Faith, he says, actually the title of the book is here in his opening of this sentence, "The life of faith is not even untroubled, effortless. On the contrary, it is punctuated with many a fall. But the last word never lies with our falls, but with the One who is rich in mercy." And so we have this, Paul fully aware of this. And God, the Holy Spirit, has inspired Paul to write this conclusion. Verse 28 through 30 are much of a conclusion of the argument that Paul's been making thus far, of what he's been teaching. We do struggle with sin in our mortal bodies. There is a war within. And we will suffer persecutions at the hands of those who hate the living God to whom we belong. But it's all part of God's plan. That's what Paul says here, and he knows this. As we've heard from Acts this morning, Paul is on his way to suffering. And he's already suffered much. He's going to suffer more. And yet Paul says God is in it all. This is God's plan. There's no surprises to our Heavenly Father. And He wants us to know that He is working, as the passage before says, all things together for our good. Let's look at these three verses under four main headings. Three essentially, but with a concluding application. God's purpose, all things for our good. God's purpose, all things for our good. God's purpose to conform His people to the image of His Son. And God's plan. How is this carried out? And then we'll conclude with an application of comfort. So we begin with God's purpose, all things for our good. Again, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Well, first I want us to note that all things are always according to the will of God. All things are always according to the will of God. It is impossible that anything should be outside of the control of God, because if there was, then He's not God. If there's anything that transpires anywhere in all of the creation apart from the wisdom, the power, the decree of God, then God's not God. And my friends, we need to be assured that God, the God of the Scripture, the God who has revealed Himself in the Scripture, is indeed control of all things. And it is sad to hear believers today that they quibble on that. They give way on that. They give way in the face of accusations and criticisms from the unbelieving world. Well, if your God's all good, and if He's all powerful, why do bad things happen? That's an easy question to answer. It's three letters: sin. And of course, it's God's judgment for sin, the sin of our first parents. Indeed, there are why these bad things. God has decreed all these things, and in these things, He is accomplishing His purpose, most especially for His people. As God, He does decree all things. He is sovereign. Our catechism captures so well the teaching of the Scripture that as the sovereign God, in His providence, He governs all His creatures. Children, I love to think about that, because, you know, when you're little, you're still lower to the ground, and you notice some of those creatures. Some of you adults, when was the last time you watched ants on the sidewalk? You know, some of us may get fascinated from it, but kids are aware. I mean, even the ants and the little birds and the worms and the slugs, the ladybugs, the roaches, all His creatures God governs to accomplish His purpose. You know any books? You ever read the little kid's book, A Little Bug Went Kerchew? This little bug sneezes and it triggers something, it triggers something, it triggers something, and it just cascades into this monumental event. And every time I read that to a grandchild, I think of God's governing all His creatures, all His action. It all began when a little bug went kerchew. A great book to teach the sovereignty of God to children from. And we should look for those opportunities. But indeed, God is the God of all things. Only the will of God comes to pass. Only the will of God comes to pass. And Peter proclaims that with confidence when he speaks of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. You wicked men put Him to death, but God had foreordained it to come to pass. God works through means. Well, secondly, notice the special focus in the text. It is together for good for those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. It's to those who love God. There's a gospel understanding that we must have here. No man loves God. I listen to Ray Comfort from time to time. He goes out in the street and engages people. He's a dynamic evangelist. He's a powerful apologist. And he'll be talking to people, and you have people that he's interacted with, and he's asking questions, and, you know, they confess they're lawbreakers. But they'll tell you, oh, yeah, I love God. And it begs the question, what God do you love? Well, the answer usually is you love the God of yourself. Because we know that we only love God when God has first loved us and subdued our rebellious, sinful heart through the powerful working of the gospel applied by the Holy Spirit. Because we are by nature sinners and rebels, since our first parents were. And so God must save us in order for us to then be counted amongst the number of these that Paul refers to, of those who love God. Those whom God has first loved. God has saved through His Son. This is not that for all. Even though God is at work in all the affairs of all men and all creatures on earth, God is particularly working for the good of those who love Him. The third thing we want to know is the Christians are defined in this text in two ways. the loyalty they have to God. It's in the words, a love for God. And that results in a loyalty of preserving God, seeking to obey God. Now, again, we've seen in chapter 7 that we struggle and stumble along in that, but nonetheless, there's a love for God that constrains us. And we desire to use the means of grace. And we are, in some measure, obedient. In some level, we struggle along in obedience before God, but it's because we are God's people. He is our God, and we are His children. And it's God's purpose. It calls that we're the called ones, the people who have been called out as a people to Himself. Those who love God and those who have been called are the only ones that are the children of God. These are the ones that God is working all things together for good. Fourthly, Paul puts in a little phrase that is far-reaching. I emphasized it earlier when I came to it. He says, all things. Now, Paul doesn't say that in a vacuum. It's not all things that seem delightful and pleasant. Remember what Paul said back in verse 18? Look back at verse 18. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Does all things include the suffering? It does. Our elder reminded us of how Paul, when he was first converted, still known as Saul, and Ananias came after God sent him, and he was aware, because God had revealed to him, that this Saul, who would be Paul the Apostle, must suffer many things. Last week, I was trying to find that right passage in 2 Corinthians. It's interesting. This week, I looked. Actually, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 6, and 11, you find in all three of those chapters where Paul, in some degree, and in some languages, describing suffering. Not suffering that he's pulled out of a Bible dictionary, but what Paul has endured, what Paul has tasted. And Paul says, yes, we know that God works all things together for good. It includes the suffering of this present time. Paul is writing these words that are so often taken up, 28 through 30. They're taken up out of context and used in a variety of ways. But this is Paul's conclusion, where he is writing about suffering to comfort us. He's talked, and as we saw last week, in this marvelous way of the suffering. It cannot be compared to the glory that is to come. And we heard of the groaning of creation. We heard the groaning that we, God's people, bring. The groaning even of the Spirit, longing for the day that is the revelation of the sons of God. And Paul, in conclusion to that, as he's drawing to a close, he says, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, the ones who are the called ones, according to His purpose. And certainly, I don't think Paul is particularly focused immediately on the suffering, but I think secondarily he's talking about the struggle that we saw in chapter 7. Certainly the struggle that we go with in sin, God sovereignly working in us. The struggles that we face, the victories we enjoy, the failures that we have, God is at work in those as well for our good. Again, I love the confession of chapter 5 in paragraph 5, where it talks about why does God in His providence leave His own children to sin? And I think the answer there captures is that God, in even these things, as in all things, He is at work for good, is to discover our weakness, to chastise us as His children for previous sins, to teach us to keep closer to Him. And there's a fourth one, and then I love that last one, in sundry other purposes. Because we don't always know God's will. We don't always know what He's doing. As often we don't. But we do know here, because this, in the big picture, God is at work for our good. Fifthly, all things together for good goes far beyond and much broader than just me. Now, we should think of it in a context. It's talking about me as a follower of Christ. It's speaking of you that belong to Christ. But God is working on much more than just you. He is working on you. And in no slight to any of us, God loves all of His children intimately and infinitely. But the scope of His work is more than just you or I, or this congregation, or our denomination, or the church in the United States, or the church on the earth today. God is at work in all things, in the span of history, all things amongst all people, all of it together, for the good of the church. Reminds me of Jesus' words to Peter after he's made the good confession. He says, the very gates of hell, that is the rulers of the principalities of the powers of darkness, shall not prevail against my church. Why? Because God is at work. The infinitely powerful, wise, loving God is at work for the good of His people. And so when Paul says these things, he's speaking of the creation as a whole, the church in particular, those who are groaning, as we saw in the earlier passage, the creation groaning in verse 19 and 20, the church, those who belong to Christ groaning in the following verses, and the Spirit Himself groaning. God is at work in all these things. Remember, the groanings are not the gas of death. They're the groanings of labor to bring forth the revelation of the sons of God. And so we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. So, the used car, you pay the dealer, you drive off the lot, and about a mile down the road, you start hearing noises. There's some vibration, something smells funky, and you immediately conclude, oh no, I've been ripped off. I hope they can fix it. Well, when it comes to life, new life in Christ, there's no surprises. The Bible's honest about us. I mean, this portion in Romans 8 is up front. Struggle with sin and suffering. I mean, those are some of the themes. We go read the Old Testament passages of the Old Testament saints. That's what we see. Abraham, who had failures. David, who had failures. And so it goes. God is at work in that. He's been honest, especially with us. These things were written for our instruction, as Paul says. God has told His people that there are times when the tires of life seem like they're to fall off your car, or that your house is going to totally collapse under the pressure of the storm. But His promise, He's with us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He said, lo, that's a wonderful expression in the old language to get our attention. Just to take note of this. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's His promise to His people, to the church. God is with us, and He has ordained everything, and everything is under control. God is in the middle of the details. His purpose is for you is unfolding. And in the end, as well as all along the way, God is at work for your good. Some of you have heard me talk about my previous call and the challenges that were there. And in the midst of it, you can lose sight of just the big picture and what's going on. And now from the vantage point of stepping back, God was at work in all those details. Even the things I groaned and chafed under, God was at work for my good. And He has honed me. He has taken some nasty knots off the side of me. God has been at work in that, and there's still so much more to be done. Perhaps you see that. We readily see it in others, don't we? We don't see it in others, but God sees perfectly. And I remember telling a brother elder once in another call that God has appointed us to be together, His chosen instruments, to work on each other. Yes, even us in this congregation together. God would have us to relate together. We're a covenant community. It says God's purpose in this, that we would be His instruments. Instruments in the hands of a Redeemer, as one author titles his book, God Working on Us. Well, the application from this point is that we should see this, that we should understand it. And probably the most difficult thing of all, that we should accept it and embrace it. We sing the old hymn, whatever my God ordains is right. Sometimes it doesn't seem so right in the middle of a dark night. But it's true. Sin has made a mess in us, but God is renewing us according to the image of Son, which brings us to the next point. God's purpose, our second point, God's purpose is to conform His people to the image of His Son. Verse 29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to what end? To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, that last phrase does not speak about the Son of God in His deity as God. It's speaking about the Son of God who came in the incarnation, who was born of the Virgin. He's speaking of one who is our elder brother, one who shares our humanity, the one who lived on the earth in our humanity, suffered in his humanity that we might be saved, and has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and right now is seated on the throne in our humanity, the firstborn. He's gone before us. As we sang earlier, the veil has been rent. It's the veil of his flesh. And now the way to the Holy of Holies has been opened through the firstborn. Well, if there's a firstborn, there's others that are born. And indeed, there's this great host of us who shall join him, all those who have life in him. And so, God is at work in us to be ready for that new residence. The place where Jesus has gone and is preparing a place for us, even as he has gone to prepare a place for us, he is still at work through his word and spirit on earth to prepare us for that place. Because we're not ready. The Old Testament, Leviticus, talks about, "Be ye holy as I am holy." Peter takes that up in 1 Peter 1:16, I think it is. He says the same thing, to be holy even as I am holy. That's what God's doing. That's another way of saying what Paul says here. God is at work to conform us to the image of his Son. He is working on us to make us fit for heaven, because heaven, there will be no sin in heaven. I'll say it this way, there will be no sinners in heaven. Now let's qualify that. All of us who go to heaven are sinners. And though we are sinners, we are redeemed sinners, and we will sin no more. That's what God is at work to doing. And it's all based upon, rooted and grounded in, the life and the obedience and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. In order for us to be conformed to the image of his Son, Christ had to do all those things that we boast in, that we have our confidence in, the things that we believe in. That's the source of it. Even as we saw back in verse 11, where he says that our mortal bodies will be raised through the Spirit who dwells in us. What was the basis of that? Because this Spirit, in verse 10, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. What Christ has done, his righteousness becomes our righteousness. Look with me at John 17. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. There's so much to unpack from here. We're going to look at just verse 19. As Jesus is praying, he says, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." Sanctified is very much connected to holiness. It's the idea of being set apart, taken out of the whole for a specific purpose, to be taken out of the common and be set apart for holiness. You see that when the tabernacle is built and the priests were instructed. Moses himself went and sanctified all these ordinary things that have been crafted by men, sinful men, and they were set apart for a holy purpose. The sacrifice was made holy as it was put on the altar. And so Jesus, "I sanctify myself." He's talking about the work he's going to do. It was necessary so that we might be sanctified. Jesus was sanctified that we might be sanctified. So between our new birth in Christ and the time of our departure to heaven, we live in the now. And that's right now. And it's the next moment now. The past is gone. Paul says, forgetting what is past, I press on for the prize of the upward call that is in Christ Jesus. We live in that time. And that's where God is working in us. God is working right now, preparing us for heaven. We need to welcome that work. We need to embrace that work. God is preparing us to come and to live in his presence. He's called us to holiness. The passage was Leviticus 11:44. What is that image of the Son? To be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, again, he's speaking as the Son, as the God-man. He's speaking of this one who came from heaven and revealed himself to men as Jesus of Nazareth, born of the Virgin. He was born of an extraordinary birth. He came to save sinners. We know from the scriptures that all mankind born by ordinary birth are born, or even as David says, conceived in sin. That's our beginning. But this one, who is our Redeemer, his conception was not in sin. The Spirit moved upon Mary. And in a supernatural way, she conceived. And so he was of extraordinary generation. He was the very person or the Son of God already who took to himself humanity. And he was born of her. And he appeared to men as the man. They knew him, says, are not his brothers? Is not his mother still with us? Isn't this not Jesus of Nazareth, as he was making claims that the Father, that God was his Father? They couldn't understand how both could be true. And yet they are both true, and they are both necessarily true. But what do we know? Well, in stark contrast to all us sinners who are in constant rebellion against God, we know that Jesus is the second Adam. And he obeyed the Father perfectly. Back in chapter 5, we had Paul set that out. He talked about the first Adam and the second Adam. I often refer to it as the last Adam because there's not a third one coming. But Jesus is that Adam who did all the Father's will. He obeyed the Father perfectly. Remember at his baptism, it's recorded in Mark, but in Luke 3:22, after his baptism, the Father announces to him, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God cannot say that about any other man. We're unrighteous, but this one is righteous. He's holy, and he came to save sinners. Why was this Adam so pleasing to the Father? Well, if we look into the record that we have, what has been written down for us, we find that he lived his life in complete obedience to the Father. He did the will of the Father in all things. As we were reminded earlier in the homily, that even when it came to the cross, when it came to the point of being the sin bearer, when he took your sins, my sins, those ugly, awful, wretched sins of his people on himself, he who knew no sin, he said, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." But then he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And thus the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He did the will of the Father, whereas the first Adam had failed. And so when we think about what is it to be conformed to the image of God's own Son, Paul certainly is not talking about only justification. Indeed, that's the regeneration, the work of the Spirit, when we are given faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness is imputed to us and we are justified in the sight of God, is but the beginning of the work. To be conformed, there's a process unfolding. God is working on us to bring us into conformity to the image of His Son. And Jesus was perfectly obedient. Remember the passage in the Gospels where he says, "I only do what I see my Father doing. I only say what I hear my Father saying." He was constantly in communion with his Father as a man, dependent upon him through the person of the Holy Spirit indwelling him as a man in his humanity. And he only did the will of the Father. Can any of us raise our hand and say, "I'm there"? No, you see, God's still at work on us, conforming us to the image of His Son. And as we've heard, the Scripture's honest. We open the inspection report here in chapter 7, and we find there is a struggle with sin. Though we are redeemed, we are the Lord's, and we have new life, and we have the Spirit, God's purpose was not to make us immediately, obediently, holy and sinless in every effect. That's coming. That's glorification. But we are in this in-between now of sanctification, where God is working on us to conform us to the image of His Son. All of this is God's perfect, wise, and loving design for His people. And suffering is one of His big tools. Suffering is one of the tools of God. Whether it's a buggered up thumb because of a skiing mishap, as I have right now, it's a minor thing. It's an annoyance. Or some great disease that is eating away at your very flesh and will rob you of your physical life. Or whether it's to be seized by men who vehemently hate God and blaspheme God and are doing all kinds of unimaginable things to you, God is at work in that suffering, even as He's at work in the struggle with sin, to teach us to keep close to Him and to use the means of grace that He has given. God is working so that we would learn to not only pray, Thy will be done, but also that more and more God's will would be done in our lives. Well, what's the application to that? Perhaps it's obvious, but let me just declare it. It's to yield to the hand of the Father. Yield. Cooperate. In order to know what it is to be more conformed to the image of the Son, we need to be in the Word. More than just on the Lord's Day. Yes, this is the pinnacle of the week when the Word is preached. It's what God's appointed. But we need to feed constantly in the Word, reading the Gospels over and over. But not only them. Looking at the Old Testament, there's so much of the Old Testament that reveals to us something about Christ. The sacrificial system and all the different sacrifices, they're all pointing to Christ. There's so many things that teach us about Christ. There's so much that we will never exhaust the possibilities of how we can learn to be conformed to the image of the Son. Are we yielded to the tools that the Father is using on us? Probably not. Isn't that what chapter 7 is getting at? It's a struggle. But we can be. And what should we be doing? Praying. Lord, help me. Help my unbelief. Help me in my weakness. God, have mercy on me. Deliver me from these things. We have not because we ask not. We become too comfortable with sin and we should cry out, Oh God, finish this work in me. Oh, if I could be done with this A and that C. Just, oh God, so long. Free me. Deliver me, oh God. And sometimes we just need to slow down and prayerfully step back and see what is God working on. He's probably got a big old beacon pointed in something in our life, but we're running along so fast in our crazy pace we keep in these days that we're oblivious. Sometimes God just had to strip us out, lay us flat out, so we'll look up and say, all right, now you got my attention. Wouldn't it be much better if we say, Lord, what is it that I'm supposed to be focused on right now? And that often should include the spiritual discipline of fasting. I want to go into that. There's a sermon audio that I preached on fasting and prayer. We need to learn to use all the spiritual disciplines. Well, thirdly, God's plan. We stepped over an important word in verse 29, those whom He foreknew. And that begins a chain. And there's these other technical words, foreknew and predestined and called and justified and glorified. Well, I want to look at those now because this is God's plan in, what's the popular term today, in the meta-narrative, the bigger terms. All of these are at work in fine minutia in our lives as God is conformness to the image of His Son. But these are the big picture items. And too often, I think what we do is we see that and say, oh, it's just, those are doctrinal words. We'll leave that to the elders and the wise teachers. I won't bother myself with them. But no, this is how God's working. We ought to say, all right, I want to know what foreknowledge means and what predestination means. I think I saw one commentator, he was commenting, he said, this passage right here has done more to divide people in the church. Well, I would say to you, it's not because there's any problem with the doctrine. The problem is within our hearts. And I think one of the biggest problems is our pride and an unwillingness to acknowledge God as God. For God is the one who foreknows, and He does predestinate, and He does call. We're happy to say He's the one that justifies. We've got to hold on to that one, but it's a package deal. This is God's plan. Now, certainly could take and do an entire sermon on each of these. Not going to, but I do want to take some time and think about what is foreknowledge. This is a term that's often misunderstood. This is often where the launch pad into a direction of heresy begins. Some say it's just God knows everything that's going to happen. Well, as God, He certainly does. But why does He know everything that's going to happen? Because He's decreed it. He's God. He's not looking at something somebody else has laid out and say, okay, He's going to do that, and then I'll do this. No, God doesn't operate that. All things are appointed by God. And He does know all things are going to happen, but He decrees all things. So here again, this foreknowledge that is given here, it's not just God looking down, as it were, from the eternity past across the whole course of history and seeing all humanity and the gospel being preached and say, well, that one and this one, they're going to hear it and they're going to believe, and so I foreknew those who would be mine. That is not the nature of the word. It's much sweeter. It's an intimate word that God knows His people. It's more than just knowing facts. God knows us. This word is connected to the knowledge that a husband and wife have in their intimacy. God knows us intimately. He knows specific people. He knows them by name. David celebrates this marvelously in Psalm 139. You knew my thoughts before they were even one. You knew my days before they were even one. God knows His people. He knows all about us. He has decreed our days. He has decreed our sin. As uncomfortable as that may make some people, God has decreed all those things. Otherwise, Peter could not have proclaimed with boldness in Acts 2 what he did in the sermon. You wicked men put him to death, but God foreappointed it, and He worked in all the details that led to that moment. And He's working in our lives. God foreknew. It's speaking of something very personal. It speaks of a relationship. And this foreknowledge originates in God. Christian, child of God, long before you knew God, or even before you knew anything about God, God knew you, and He was at work directing and ordering. You've heard testimonies of some people that they can say now that they're converted, they can look back, God did this, and then I went here, and then bam, and that was the moment. For others and many, and this is wonderful, your children in the church, and God foreknew you, and He's appointed you to be in a home where Christ is loved, and He is taught, and He is worshipped, and you're brought under the Word. God is at work in that, to bring you to that point when He transforms your life as well. God has singled each of His people out individually by name. God looked to that day when He would bring you to that moment when He would transform you. He foreknew. But then He also predestined. This grows. It goes beyond. This means that what God foreknew, then He put into effect. God appointed you for salvation. And God appointed everything, as I was already saying in the previous part, that He has appointed everything to bring you to that point of salvation. Jesus is at work. And the work that Jesus is doing is through His messengers. We need to hear the gospel. We had the presbytery exams yesterday, and there was some discussion about how that outside of the church, there's no ordinary possibility of salvation, because God has entrusted to the church the gospel. He has appointed within the church preachers of the gospel. And God ordinarily, that is to say, almost always, the language will guard against, you know, God saying God can't do something outside of that. But ordinarily, God works through the church. And so you've heard testimonies. I mean, think of the Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It was a bad weather day, I think, in the middle of the winter, and he couldn't get to where his church was, or was closed or something. I've been too long since I read the details. So he stumbles into this little Methodist hole-in-the-wall kind of a congregation, and it's the pastor doesn't even make it out. And there's an elder that gets up, and he's improvising, and he reads forth a scripture, and Spurgeon says, "And God slew me in that moment." It was predestined. All those are things. God brought Spurgeon into that place that day to confront him with His word of the gospel and to transform him by the powerful working of His Spirit. God predestined us to an end, to be conformed to His image, the image of His Son. That's His purpose. And God then predestines all the events in our journey once we are the sons of God to bring about that purpose as well. And it says then, the called, those who He predestined, these He also called. Now, this is a very particular call of God. It's not the general call of the gospel, for indeed that goes out. God commands all men everywhere that they should repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says in His conversation with Nicodemus that there are those who are guilty. They stand guilty already because they believe not the Son of God. But God has called some to hear that gospel, even as I was talking about Spurgeon, in a very specific and effectual, a powerful way. Remember, we're all sinners. And we're all rebels apart from the work of God. And we're not going to change that. We're not able to change that because sin that binds us. This call is a very focused and effective call because the Holy Spirit carries it out. Children, you can think of it this way. Carries it out like sending an arrow right into the heart and piercing the one that he would save. There's even an actual, I think it's an Old Testament passages about that. You know, the gospel arrows that God uses to subdue his enemies. It's like the parent children who, he goes to the back door. It's supper time. Mom has prepared a feast. So dad goes to the back door and he doesn't just shout out, "Hey, all children of the neighborhood, come and eat." No, what does he do? He calls them by name. He calls his children by name. And they hear that voice. As Jesus says, "My sheep know my voice." And God quickens them to come, even as that child hears his father's voice and runs in to the house. This call is so powerful that even though we are sinners and sitting in darkness, just like Peter was sitting in the prison, all those guards, remember, Herod had arrested Peter and had chains on him. He had multiple guards and he was in a chamber within a chamber. And what happened? The angel of the Lord came, chains fell off, doors just opened, and he walked out. That's such a powerful picture of the work of God in our hearts in salvation. That he comes, and though we're chained in sin, the chains fall off. It's a powerful call. It's an effectual call. And he brings us out of the darkness into his glorious light. Or another way to think about it is Lazarus in the tomb. Now, it's my favorite example because this man is 4 days dead and he stinketh. That's us apart from Christ. What can Lazarus do? Nothing but stink. And even that's just a byproduct of his death. And the effectual call of the powerful God transforms that corrupt flesh into living flesh and puts life into it so that he hears Jesus saying, "Lazarus, come forth," and he comes out because what God has already done. This is the call that Paul is talking about. This is what God does. When we cannot and would not do for ourselves, God transforms us and brings us from death to life. The book of Revelation talks about this is the first resurrection. And just to remind you, later on it talks about those who have a part in that resurrection have no part in the second death, which is hell. The first death was what Adam brought on us. That effectual, powerful call. But then he says, those he called are also justified. Well, this is the doctrine that Paul has thoroughly taught in chapters 1 through 4. It's what we have gone over again and which we never grow weary of hearing. That God, by his free grace, imputes the righteousness of Christ to those that would call upon the name of the Lord. As he calls and the Spirit works and he gives us faith, which is a gift. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. He gives us that gift. We call upon the name of the Lord. We believe like Abraham, and it is accounted to us as righteousness. The righteousness of Christ speaks on our behalf. The blood of Christ that cries out from the mercy seat in the presence of God speaks on our behalf, and we are just in the sight of God. Our sins are forgiven, and his righteousness is our righteousness. And finally, completing what God has begun, we are glorified. Jesus, our beloved Savior, wants to see us in heaven. He's gone to prepare us a place. He is going to come back to take us to that place that he has prepared for us. And he would have us to see his glory. Again, go back to John 17, his prayer. Glorify me with the glory that I had before I came. Make known that glory. Peter, James, and John saw it just in some small measure on the Mount of Transfiguration. As marvelous as it was, his glory is far greater than what they saw. And he is arrayed in that glory. We understand that all glory is God's glory. But remember verse 18. For this I consider the suffering of the present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Not to our eyes. That is the case. We shall see Christ arrayed in his glory. We shall. But amazingly, Paul says, under their inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that that glory shall be revealed in us. And now he says, we shall be glorified. As sinners, we cannot behold God in his glory. The unrepentant who rebelled against God and died in the rebellion on that day of judgment when they are before the Almighty, the scripture says, shall not stand, Psalm 1. But we were just told that they will lie prostrate and they will be crying out, not like, "Hey, I'll help me." No, they will be screaming, crying out to the mountains to fall on them. I can't even imagine what that's like. But so great will be the terror of the unregenerate, sinful man that he would rather have a mountain, a great mountain, be thrown down upon him to cover him and hide him from the presence of the glory of God. The glory of God in his holiness is like a consuming fire. And we will be glorified in that day of judgment. All who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will share in that glory. There's no greater gift that we can be given to all those who have followed Christ. And as we've noted before, as we've often alluded to this verse, it's in the past tense. We've not obtained it. Or have we? It's ours in Christ Jesus. It's one of those wonderful already's, but not yet. It is ours. And so, like a runner in a marathon, we keep our eye on the finish line, the coming of our Redeemer, when we shall see Him in His glory, and we shall be glorified with Him, and we shall be with Him forevermore, when His glory is revealed in us. And that brings us to our concluding application. Why did Paul write this? For our comfort. What's the context? Suffering. Paul has talked about the suffering of this present time, and that comes in all kinds of shapes and sizes and intensities, but nonetheless we suffer. And Paul would have us to be comforted by this knowledge. God is in the middle of it. We're never forsaken. He is at work in the middle of the suffering that we have, as we've already noted. He's at work in it, and by His preserving grace, and indeed, our perseverance by grace will result in us sharing in the glory of Jesus Christ. Glorified. You know what that means? Amongst other things, it means no sin, brothers and sisters. No sin. No sin, brothers and sisters. Amen. That is a glorious thought. And if we're at all engaged in the struggle of chapter 7, 14 through 24, if we know at all what it is to cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" When we think about it in our glorified state, there will be no sin. That's the glorious truth. And that is to be like Him, He who never sinned. And we will be able to behold God in His holiness because we will be fully holy in Christ Jesus. And so, in our suffering, and in a secondary sense, in our struggle with sanctification, one day it will be over. John, the Apostle, celebrates that in his first letter, and I'm closing with this. Turn with me to 1 John 3. John, meditating on these things, look what he says. Behold, that's like that word lo. Take note of this. Behold, what manner of the love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. That's amazing. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. Now we are children of God. And that conjunction there could be translated, but, and I think that may be legitimate, but it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know. Here's our confidence, promises of God. We know that when He is revealed, that's His coming, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We cannot behold Christ in His glory with the eye of sinful flesh. The glorification will happen, and we will see Him, and we'll be like Him. And then he has an application, good pastor, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. That means we're engaged in the work of sanctification by the grace of God and to the glory of God. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we rejoice with great joy, Lord, and we know we are hindered. We are hindered by the great celebration that we should have because we cannot weigh the magnitude of these things. We cannot grasp, as we are earthbound in these mortal bodies, what it is to behold You in Your glory. Father, we can't even imagine what it's like to be sinless, though in varying degrees we want to be. And at various times we want to be more than at others. But Father, we marvel at the comfort of these words. That as You have begun a good work in us, as You foreknew and predestined and called and justified and will glorify us, Lord, we have hope that the work of Christ for us will all be completed. So therefore, Lord God, as we have this hope, help us that we should purify ourselves, even as He is pure. In Jesus' name, amen.